Our passage this morning is Hebrews 9, 11 to 15, and 24 to 28, if you'd like to follow along. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And on to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
The Lord be with you. You are a beautiful sight to behold. Holy Spirit, we pray for your anointing now upon the preaching of this text, and may Jesus be experienced within the sacred text, we pray, in his name. Amen. I think that those of our friends and family members who are not yet part of Jesus' flock, I think they look at what we're doing here today and they've got some questions about it. They see pictures of Jesus hanging on this cross and dying, and they maybe see movies or they see stuff in TV about the death of Jesus, and I'm sure they're asking questions like, why do you Christians call this Good Friday? What could possibly be good about such a horrible day in history? What is good about the violent execution of a man that you claim to be innocent? And I think that this puzzled response is justified, don't you? I saw a photograph recently of a woman by herself in this huge cathedral, and she was gazing at this painting of the crucifixion of Christ. It was a gruesome portrayal of the crucifixion. And I thought to myself, if she knows the whole story, this could be an act of worship for her. But if she's walked into a church for the first time and the church is like a museum, she'll be looking at this picture of a crucified man and she won't have a clue what it means. A picture of Jesus on the cross really means nothing if that's the only part of the story. And Paul warned us, he said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't yet believe. Well, as you know, the story of God does not begin with Jesus dying on a cross. And it doesn't even begin with the serpent or the forbidden fruit or Adam and Eve taking that fruit. It goes way farther back before that in history. The story of God begins with God creating this magnificent universe that we're in and looking at it and saying, boy, is that ever good? And then he created our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and put them in that creation as the crowning creation. And he said, this is very good. And if you can just try to picture for a moment what it must have been like for Adam and Eve in that garden, because God had created them in his own image, they just naturally fulfilled their vocation as human beings. And what was that vocation? Well, it was simply to do the greatest thing anybody could ever do. It was to love. And it was to serve out of that love. And so Adam and Eve served and loved God because God was the source and the center of everything. And they served and they loved one another. We call this the covenant of marriage. And they even served and loved the creation and acted as stewards of that creation. Like the three persons of the Trinity, Adam and Eve's natural orientation was towards the other. It was always towards the embrace and the blessing of the other. But then something horrible happened in the story, and we all know what that is. They rebelled against God. The text says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And with that singular act, their orientation was no longer for the other or for the other, but they were oriented inward to serve themselves. And the relationships were just fractured. And guilt and shame resulted in them hiding from God and hiding from each other and blame shifting and pointing fingers. With Adam and Eve's new self-consciousness, it became very difficult for them to fulfill their divine calling in the world as lovers and as servants. In fact, it didn't take long for this inordinate self-love to turn very, very dark and to turn vengeful and hateful and violent. So one of their boys actually murdered his brother. All of this happens in the first four chapters of the great story. But here's the amazing twist in the story. Instead of God, who's watching all this, sort of throwing in the towel on the human race and just giving up and maybe starting over, he made a promise to them and to us that he would restore this mess, that he would fix things, that he would bring redemption to this whole broken world. And of course, the question was way back then in the beginning of the story, how would God do this? Would God just wave a magic wand over the whole mess and go, world be fixed like that? Or would he take the evil and the sin and the inward-lookingness of the human race and just sweep it under a carpet and say, go away, I'm going to now work with what I've got? We didn't know back then how it was going to happen. As we're reading the Bible for the first time, we're just wondering how in the world this is going to take place. And as we keep reading God's story, the plot thickens and it begins to center around this one individual. This one man, this human being who would arrive on the scene as one of us, sent from heaven, and unlike us, he would come not to be served, but to serve and to give away his life as a ransom for many. He would be like the new Adam. He would be a prototype lover and a prototype servant, someone who embodied the self-sacrificing love of God himself, somebody who would both serve God and others to the point of complete self-sacrifice. Like, here I am, use me. And of course, in God's unfolding story, this suffering servant, as he is called by Isaiah, is the unlikely hero. This person, of course, is Jesus Christ, and the whole Old Testament points towards Jesus as the prototype human, the prototype lover and servant, and points to Good Friday particularly as the climax of God's story. So our text today, Hebrews 9, is a brilliant text because it actually summarizes the climax of God's whole story in five verses, verses 24 to 28. But in order to get the most out of these verses, we need to see its connection with Leviticus 16. And actually, a lot of the imagery that we've been singing in these magnificent songs have almost been mined out of Leviticus 16 and out of Hebrews chapter 9. Leviticus 16 describes in detail the Hebrew Day of Atonement. And I think there's a picture here of the tabernacle. If you ever go to Israel and you go to a town called Shiloh, you can see this structure, and you can walk inside and you can look at the furniture. You can pass beyond the veil that has the Ark of the Covenant in the far end of the tabernacle. This was a very crude tent covered with the skins of animals. And in many ways, this crude arrangement for a divine human encounter in Leviticus 16 really symbolizes both the problem with the human race and the solution that God was going to provide. So notice in this whole elaborate setup, there's walls, there's fences. It's all about limited access. It's all about one or two or three people doing just the right thing so that everything goes well. And there's this enormous thick veil that separates the presence of God from the people. And this really illustrates the problem. It illustrates that God in his holiness and man in his sinfulness was going to have a very hard time having a relationship. Something needed to happen. But the question was, and the question still is for many people, how would God deal with the sin? How would he bridge the gap? How would he heal the relationship? And how would he restore the human race back to its vocation so that people are lovers and servants once again, reflecting the Imago Dei, reflecting what God himself is like? Well, God painted a picture on the Day of Atonement and said, pay attention to the picture, because though this is not going to work all that well, this is going to point to a day called Good Friday, and things will begin to become clearer. And so, once a year, on the Jewish Day of Atonement, the high priest would first of all appear before the people. He would be seen by everybody dressed in his magnificent priestly garments. They were brilliantly gold with these jewels on the front, 12 of them symbolizing God's love for all 12 tribes of Israel. But he would take off the priestly garment and would put on more common linens. So the priest would end up looking like the rest of the people. Then, while still appearing publicly to the people, he would sacrifice an animal. He would kill a goat, he would put the blood into a basin, and then he would disappear. The people would no longer see him. Where would he go? Into the tabernacle. And he would do a bunch of things in there, but the most important thing he would do is he would walk behind that thick veil which separated the holiness of God from the people, and he would have two things in his hands. Now, boys and girls, I'm speaking to you right now because this is where the test is going to be after the sermon. When you're driving home and your mom and dad ask you, what did the priest enter the Holy of Holies with in his hands? Here's the answer. Blood in one hand and incense in the other. There it is. Blood and incense. So he would walk in with these two things, and as soon as he got into the Holy of Holies, he would pour the incense onto these burning hot coals, and this whole inner room would fill up with the most fragrant aroma of the smoke of this incense. Now, in the Old Testament, this was always a symbol of something. This symbolized heavenwardly love. It symbolized worship. It symbolized prayer. Incense is always a symbol of, hear God, this is how much we love you. And then after he was finished doing that, and he could hardly see a thing for the smoke, he took the basin of blood and he sprinkled blood all over the Ark of the Covenant 7 times, making atonement for the sins of the people. It's so strange for us thinking about this because it's not the way we think anymore. But the Bible says that without this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So now the priest would turn around and, having made all sacrifices for sins, he would come out of the tabernacle, but before he did, he would take off his linen garments and he would put back on his glorious golden garments and he would step out into the courtyard with the people asking, did it work? And I think they would cheer when they saw the face of their priest wearing his golden garments, because the sacrifice had been successful. The priest had done well. And they would have another year of an atoning relationship with this holy and loving God. Now, that's Leviticus 16 in its truncated form. Now we are able to see Hebrews 9. In verses 24 to 28, it talks about the three appearings of Jesus Christ. And in chronological order, these correlate to the three appearances of the high priest in the Old Testament. So we'll walk through them as quickly as we can. First of all, the first appearing of Jesus is in verse 26. It says, "But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." So our great high priest Jesus appeared. And we refer to this as the incarnation. It happened in Bethlehem. And he lived and grew up in Nazareth. And he performed most of his ministry in Galilee. These are real places. And then he died outside the wall of Jerusalem. In the incarnation, the glorious eternal Son dresses down in human flesh and arrives as one of us. But not only does he dress down, the fact that the second person of the Trinity actually became one of us forever dignifies the human race. We were worth coming for. We were worth dying for. And now the second person of the Trinity is actually a man and will always be a man. Humanity has always been elevated in the person of Christ and in what happened on Good Friday. And why did he come? Why did he appear? It says he appeared to sacrifice himself. He didn't sacrifice an animal. He sacrificed himself. So on Good Friday, Jesus was both the high priest and the victim. He was the priest and the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what the text says. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the people. His life and death were very public. People saw this. We didn't see it because we weren't there, but our brothers and sisters, Peter, James, and John, and Mary, and Martha, they were all there. They saw Christ. They said, "We saw him with our eyes, and we touched him with our hands." This is the first appearing. This is Good Friday. What about the second appearing of Jesus? Now, don't confuse this with the second coming, because there is no second coming without the second appearing. It says that after Jesus made sacrifice for sins on the cross and rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God. Where did he go? Into the real tabernacle. Look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. And I love this phrase, now to appear for us in God's presence. In the second appearing, he did not appear to us. He appeared for us, representing us, carrying us, but he appeared in the presence of his Father. And what was he carrying in his hands, children? Blood in one hand and incense in the other. The text says that he carried into the presence of his Father the blood of the new covenant. It says it was his own blood, and in the other hand, he carried into God's presence the incense of his own life of worship and his own life of love. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ was not just for you. It was for the Father. The death of Jesus is the ultimate act of prayer. It's the ultimate act of sacrificial love. This is so very important. Now, here's the turning point in the message. This is the part where all of us need to begin to add faith to what's been saying. I think we're all painfully aware of how sin not only divides us from God, right, requiring forgiveness and reconciliation, but sin also defiles us. There is psychological damage that happens to us as a result of sin. And if you ever want to read about that, just read Psalm 51, where David outlines exactly what happened to his inner life when sin was left undealt with. And we all know this. Sin leaves us with this dark sense of guilt and shame and self-loathing that actually robs us of our vocational calling to be lovers and servants. where the conscience is still defiled, it's very difficult for me and for you to receive love and also to give love. And so not only was the blood sprinkled on the altar in heaven, making atonement possible and forgiveness possible, but the blood of Christ was sprinkled on us. It was sprinkled on our inner consciences. And in verse 13, there's this wonderful verse. It says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. And here is the statement, if you have a Bible, I want you to underline, so that we may serve the living God. Did you hear that? Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for us, not just so that we can go to heaven when we die, and that is wonderfully true. Jesus died and did what he did to restore our vocational capacity to love and to serve, so that we can be fully human. It takes us full circle, but there's even more. The beautiful fragrance of Christ's life and sacrifice on the cross that now wafts in heaven's portals, if you will, that beautiful fragrance of what he has done through the Holy Spirit has now come upon his body, the church. And as Paul said, we are now the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. This is wonderful. So what's happening in heaven is happening on earth, particularly as a united body like us live together and worship together and work together under the rule of King Jesus. Wherever we go from this place, people smell Christ. They smell what he's done. Heaven is not big enough to hold the fragrance of Christ's finished work through the Spirit. We all leave here fully perfumed to smell this wonderful fragrance and to exude this fragrance in all the dark places of our lives where people live and need to smell this. I love the fact that Chris, when he opened, used Psalm 133, where he said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity." And you go, well, how good and how pleasant is it? Well, it's this pleasant. It's like the fragrant anointing oil being poured all over the head of who? The priest. So this very experience is just enhancing the fragrance of Christ, because this, what's happening today, is the answer to the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Lord, I pray that those guys in Cloverdale would be one as I am one with you and as you are one with me. May they be one so the world may know that I am the prototype lover and the prototype servant. They will know that I am the sent one." Oh, this is wonderful. And so is this not why our churches from different theological tribes can enjoy a joint service like this so much? It's because our few paltry differences that we have theologically just pale in comparison to the fact that Jesus is pulling us together. He is the foundation of our unity. Jesus is the focus of our message. Jesus is the fragrance of our collective witness together. So I'm going to land this plane because they've given me 20 minutes and I think I'm already at 22. So on Ash Wednesday, I was in here with some of you getting ready for the Ash Wednesday service where we make the imposition of ashes on people's foreheads, and some of you probably did that too. And there was so much going on. Wednesday night around here is dinner night because the Cloverdale Community Kitchen is very active, and our little foyer over there is packed with people and the kitchen is humming. And on this particular night, it was the Cloverdale Christian Fellowship team that were in there. They take every Wednesday night. And I realized that I didn't have any dishes to put the ashes on. So where do you get dishes but the kitchen? So I went bolting through the crowd into the kitchen, and there were our brothers and sisters from CCF. And as I got into the kitchen, there was this most beautiful fragrance from the meal. And the meal was sitting on that big stainless steel table ready to be served. And I went into the back and I got my two little dishes. But as I came back out into the major part of the kitchen, it was not just the fragrance of the meal that filled that room, but there was the fragrance of Jesus Christ, His own love and worship and sacrifice to the Father had wafted into that kitchen and was embodied in those six or seven people from CCF. Because they had gathered now in a circle, and with hands open like this, they were praying that as they served the meal to our friends, to our guests, that they would encounter the love of Christ through the act of service. And I just thought, I just can't leave it. And when you got Pentecostals praying, you got to get in on it. And I joined the circle, and they're all praying, and I put my hands out like this, and I offer my silent prayer along with them that the kingdom would come upon our guests. And I couldn't help but think, this is the church. The gang from CCF in partnership with all kinds of other churches, in an alliance church, with an alliance pastor trying to find plates, with food ready to be served, and what are we doing? But we are throwing it all together in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the prayers are rising up. What does Revelation say about it? The prayers rise up like incense. And the Father receives the incense of the united church, and He adds His fire to the incense so that the universe gets filled with His glory, and He turns it upside down and dumps it back onto the earth. This is what's happening. This is what's happening here today as we pray. And so I'm getting a little excited. So how long, you ask, will this united, fragrance-serving church do its thing? How long will this continue to happen? Not only here, but everywhere in the world? Answer, nobody knows, but until He comes. And that is the third critical appearing. We are people who live with hope that things might get really, really tough here, but our King is coming again. And He rules now, He rules in us, He rules for us. Look at the very last verse of the text. It says, and He, Jesus, will appear a second time. He will come out of the tabernacle dressed in His glorious golden garments. He will not come to bear sin. That's been done on Good Friday. He will come to bring full and final salvation to all who are waiting for Him. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.